I'm so glad that one day that we'll get to see everybody bow down and confess that he's Adonai. Can you imagine what that's going to do for this world? That will actually change things forever. I apologize still for the heat. I know it's terribly hot in here this evening. We had to get another bid for the air conditioning system this week, and we're looking for that to come through just any time, and hopefully maybe before next week we could even have it in. I'm not promising, but we're working as hard as we can to get that. So you pray to that end. Also, I'd like for you to remember Sister Elsie. She's still in the hospital. Her cancer seems to be worse than it was. The chemo don't seem to be helping, and she's been very, very ill. And so I do ask that you continue to lift her up, not only physically, but emotionally too. It's a very difficult time when you go through something like that. The not knowing of what's taking place sometimes is terrible. So I do ask you that if you would, to remember them in prayer, remember the family, all the rest of them that's sick. We also heard about the little baby boy that's born premature, that he's not been doing very well at all this week. So continue to remember him. Little Kylie has gotten out of the hospital. She's home with a monitor, and everything's looking great. So the Lord's worthy of our praise. You'll have to talk to Mike. I'm not sure about that. Her blood count is back up, so I'm sure you know that's going to be a little easier. When the blood count's down, it's hard to visit him, I know. All right. I want to do something a little different tonight, in that I want to introduce the Torah portion by giving us a concept. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4? 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Every year I always kind of dread the portion called Korah. Seems like there's so many problems that you have to deal with Korah. And I've noticed over the few years that we've been teaching Torah that most people get the idea that the Korah portion is always about some local pastor or congregational leader who is having a conflict with somebody and somebody's trying to take over, something like that. That's not what it's about. I guess you could apply it to a situation if that situation arose. But that's not what the study of Korah is all about. As a matter of fact, the study of Korah is one of those deep, mysterious things that we, as the people of God and the last generation, really need to understand. And I think we need to come to this with a pure heart before God. When we started this ministry, it was the Lord and not myself or others in the congregation that got together at that time to decide to call ourselves bondservants, but we truly felt led of the Lord to be that. And our verse that we hinged all of that on is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where this great apostle Paul says in verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants or bondservants of the Messiah." Now, I guess, humanly speaking, Paul could have had the right to request to be called Apostle Paul, that high title that God had gave him. I mean, he would have had the right to do that. But he said, you know, if you want to know me and you want to regard me as something, just regard me as a bondservant. Regard me as somebody that serves God for the reason of love and nothing else. See, Paul understood that he was not to think of himself more highly than others. And it's been my desire, my heartfelt desire, the whole time that we have had this ministry, to make people understand, just because the Lord gives us great revelation sometime through many of our wonderful teachers, that we're not superior to anybody, but we just like to be known as bondservants of the Messiah. Look what he continues to say here in verse 1. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Messiah and stewards of the mysteries or the hidden things of God." There are some hidden things that God has, and they're very necessary. Look what he goes on to say in verse 2. In this case, now what's he talking about? In the case of the mysteries of God and being stewards of those mysteries. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. It's not to make up things and try to be emotional or excitable. It's not trying to manipulate God, much like Kabbalism has done. I mean, the word Kabbalah's got a bad name. People don't really understand it, but there has been some extreme cases of Kabbalism wherein man is trying to control God just because he thinks he understands some mystery of God. I always thought that was ridiculous. But we as the bondservants, you know, those who are supposed to be in his household for the reason of love, they should know some things, are supposed to know his mysteries. Now, before we go to the Torah portion, I want you to also turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 25. I've quoted this verse many times and used it as a springboard into some teachings that I've done. But I want to go a little farther in the thought before we get to this Torah portion tonight, because I'm also, just like Wade has for the last 3 weeks, and I'm going to entitle this Hidden Things. I'm convinced that the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is doing and has done all through history everything he can to reveal himself and his will to mankind. I'm convinced of that. But at the same time, I'm convinced that God, in order to reveal his pure will, hides some things in order for those who love him to search them out. And that's exactly what Solomon has said here, beginning in verse 2 of Proverbs 25. It is the glory of God to conceal or hide a matter. But the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Now let's get that verse in our mind a minute. He said it was the honor or the glory of God to conceal or hide a matter, but it was the glory of kings to search it out. And then verse 3 tells us how big a subject this is. But the last part of verse 3 says the heart of kings is unsearchable. Well, kings are the ones that are supposed to search out the hidden things of God, aren't they? God is trying to tell us there's some things in the hearts of kings that need to be searched out. And by the way, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood and has made us kings and priests." You are a king and your heart needs to be searched out. Now, I think that's a daily thing that all of us need to do. But I want you to notice the context now of this Proverbs 25. Look at verse 4. "Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." So God is actually telling us the purpose of hiding these things. For those that love him, to search them out, that it might reveal something in their heart. Now, anytime the Scripture uses this illustration of silver and taking away the dross, he's talking about a silversmith that puts silver, ore, in a crucible. And a silversmith, when he puts that ore in a crucible, he heats it until that silver begins to melt. And as it melts under that fierce heat, the dross will rise to the top. And the silversmith, in his expert way, has a way of scooping it off the top, taking away the dross. He's looking for something. The silversmith will turn up the heat and turn up the heat and get more dross and more dross out until he can look in that silver and see his own reflection. And when he does that, he knows that the silver is pure. Darling, that's what the tribulation is all about. It's the Lord turning up the heat, and I think that's going to happen real soon. And I think he's going to take some things out of the hearts of his kings that maybe they've not searched out. I believe that that's the theme of our Torah portion found in Numbers chapter 16. Would you turn there with me? I hope you've had a chance to read all the, not only the Torah portion, just, what, three chapters? part of a chapter for the Haftor portion over in 1 Samuel, and a part of just a few verses in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13. And you might begin to wonder, well, how does these things fit together? We know they're all supposed to be on the same theme. They actually are. Because sometimes the hidden things gives us the revelation of why that we suffer the consequences that we do. Folks, we're in captivity. We are one of the tribes of Israel, one of the two houses, that are in captivity. This is not where we're supposed to be. Never was. But in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 12, as long as we're here, the Lord says that we will serve other gods. Don't mean we'll worship them. But because of the consequences of our father's sins and our sins, we have been forced to live in captivity until the king comes back and rids us of all of that. We have to do things that we don't necessarily want to do. We would rather do things the way the Lord says. And so, I believe that the Lord hid for us, if you will, in the story of Korah and these three chapters in Numbers, some things that we ought to look for that's hidden. Sometimes the things that are not said are just as important as the things that are said. Sometimes we've got to look at it from a viewpoint that God is allowing this. That old saying that I use all the time, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Did you ever stop and think that what Korah did here did not sneak up on God, and that God, being all-powerful, could have stopped it, couldn't he? But he didn't. He allowed it to happen. He allowed it to happen, I think, for a very, very good reason. It's so that we could see some things about ourselves. Now, let's get in our mind where we're at. We're just a little way outside the rejection of the children of God from going into the promised land. We're just past where the Lord has given them some consequences of their sin of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And we see everybody making mistakes. Even Aaron and Miriam are accusing Moses. Not so much accusing him, but kind of bad-mouthing him over something that he's done. But we see that there's a motive behind that. The motive was, is pretty much to take Moses' place. Not let God be in charge, but to take Moses out of the way and them be in charge. Change things. Folks, if I'm convinced of one thing, it's that every one of us are guilty of neglecting certain things in the Word of God. Somehow, we believe that that is okay. Somehow, we believe that as long as we keep the feast days, as long as we do this and that, you know, if we wear the proper things and say Hebrew words, you know, that somehow we're right with God, and in other areas, you know, we can just kind of neglect that. I mean, we accuse our New Covenant brethren of that all the time. We accuse our Jewish brethren of that all the time. But what about us? Do we ever stop and take a look at ourselves? Maybe there's something that we ought to think about that's hidden. Before we get into Numbers chapter 16, hold your place there. Go with me to the book of Leviticus chapter number 23. Leviticus chapter 23. This is one of those hidden things. You never hear anybody talk about it. But it's one verse in chapter 23 that seems completely and utterly out of place. And it happens at a very conspicuous time. If we begin in Leviticus chapter 23, if we begin in verse 1, God begins to tell about the feast of the Lord. Not Jewish feast, you know, not something that the Jews do, but the feast of the Lord are the appointments of the Lord. And he begins to tell us about seven different feasts, including the Sabbath. But he tells us about Pesach, which includes the next day unleavened bread, and sometime during that week, the Feast of First Fruits, and also Pentecost that we have just passed. Those are the spring feasts. Now we know from a simple study of Scripture that that's a picture of the first coming of Yeshua. When he came and died and was buried and arose from the dead and 50 days later the Holy Spirit came. Those feasts were fulfilled in that they showed the first coming of the Messiah. And just a little Hebrew understanding, you'll realize that the fall feasts are feasts in which represent his second coming, the things that he will do to fulfill his second coming. But I want you to look at Leviticus 23, verse 22 with me. One little verse is between the spring feast and the fall feast and makes no sense whatsoever. To me, it's almost kind of like a nudge from the Lord saying, look, this is one of those matters that I have glory in concealing. Look what he says. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. What has that verse got to do with a chapter that is telling us about the feast days of the Lord? It literally told us about the period of time in the summer, how we were to live before God and other men, and how we were to act before the fall feast days. Looked at another way, it could be said this one single little verse is telling us how that we should live in obedience to God between His first coming and His second coming. That's very important. I don't know about you, but for years, that verse means as much to me as any one of the feast days. Now, I look forward to Passover every year. I look forward to Sukkot, to Yom Kippur, Feast of Trumpets. I look forward to all of those. But I look forward to this time that we have between them. Lots of things that goes on. Lots of preparations need to be taking place. Lots of people to be dealt with during that time. But that verse continuously comes back to my mind. How do I live before God and man? Is it according to His teaching and instruction? God said it's not just as, so much important that you do to the letter of the law, my feast days, but that you're to remember that you're to live by my commandments every day. Now folks, it's good that we keep Passover. It's good that we keep the fall feast. But there's coming a day when you will be judged for how you have treated other people and how you've treated God's Word. Now, it may seem like a very, very simple little thing. For the farmers, their wheat crop has already come in. Now, they've got the sweet crop to come, which is the grapes and the pomegranates and the dates and all these things. The grape harvest will begin about a month from now in Israel. But they're to remember that everything they're to do is to keep in mind the needy and the alien. Because they're different than everybody else. They can't act just like anybody. They've got to live in accordance with the commandments of God. They're to treat each other right. Okay, with that little thought in mind, now let's go to Numbers chapter 16. And I think this will mean more to you. In verse 1, it starts out by saying, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took action. Now, if you're reading from New American Standard, it says took action. If you're reading from King James, it says it took men. But either one of the words is in italics that were not in the original language. Let's read that verse again, and it seems to not make sense. When something's not making grammatical sense, maybe it's a hidden thing. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took. That don't make no sense at all, does it? Now King James took men. And I can see the reasoning behind that for the context of verse 2. It says, and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. You can see, maybe, why that the King James translators said, well, that he must have took men. You know, they didn't put a word there in Hebrew to translate. So to help us understand it in English, King James put, they took men. New American Standard, however, looked at it as something else, and it says they took action. Especially Korah took action. What action was that? What did they do? What caused this disagreement that's going to cause death and destruction to the family of God? That's very important. Now, if you've ever read what's called the Targums, the ancient Aramaic text, you know that the Aramaic text actually reveals a little bit more than what our English Bibles do. The Aramaic text tells us this action that Korah took was making the tzitzit. Remember in the last part of chapter 15, God had commanded that the children of Israel make tassels, tzitzits, to put on their clothing? Well, apparently, God had told Moses specifically how they were to be made, and Korah defied what God had said. Might have seemed like a small thing to him. But according to the Aramaic text, Korah had made the tzitzits all blue. And Moses says, but I've heard from the Lord, one cord's supposed to be blue, and the rest are to be white. That's what the ancient Aramaic text says. If somebody would like to look at a copy of that, I'll be more than glad to bring it to you and let you. You can download it from Tulane University. You can find it in many different places, the ancient Aramaic text. But I believe that's probably what did happen. Something caused this. And I believe in Korah's mind, he thought, well, what's the difference, making one blue and the rest white, or just making them all blue? Well, it carries a lot of meaning, but to start with, God said how to do it. According to Moses in the Aramaic text, God said there was supposed to be just one cord of blue and the rest supposed to be white. And that's interesting in itself if you look at things that God has hidden, like in word pictures that Wade does, or even colors. Colors in Scripture represent things, and we know that the color blue represents Messiah himself. I mean, there's very little blue in nature if you think about it unless you look up. You look up to the sky and you see the blue. That color blue is about Messiah. The white represents righteousness or the commandments of God. God said, I want to blend. You know, that's kind of a hidden idea or a hidden thought that he puts there. He said, I want the Messiah, the blue cord, to hold together all the white cords. And folks, that's exactly the way it works. One without the other is not effective. You have to have both. You have to have the Messiah, and you also have to have the commandments. Now, oddly enough, what Korah had done is pretty much what our New Covenant churches have done today. Now, they don't have the tzitzits, but they'll tell you real quick, it's not about keeping commandments, it's all about Jesus. Nothing else. But if you look at our brethren, the Jew, it's all about the commandments and nothing about Jesus. Well, what about let's just do what God said? It's about both. It's about Yeshua, and it's about the commandments. But a very heated argument starts about this. There's some other men that joins in with this man named Korah, probably around his same age. And something happens. Look at verse 2 with me. And they, he's talking about Avarim and Dathan, and also another one by the name of On. He was the son of Peleth. They're from the tribe of Reuben. All these men are from the same tribe. And they've joined in with Korah from the tribe of Levi. I believe there's a little jealousy going on, just to be honest with you. We know from the story, from the context, that Moses brings up the fact that Korah is trying to take over the priesthood. He's trying to draw a following for himself. And I believe he's trying to twist some things to get them to understand. See, Reuben, these people that are from the tribe of Reuben would have been the firstborn. Well, we realize that since the time of the Passover lamb, when God saved the firstborn, that God has replaced them with the Levites, the priests. But I think that Korah is trying to stir up something because he's actually wanting to take the priesthood away. And Moses confronts him with this very thought. But there's some hidden things going on here. Look again with me in verse 1. says, now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Had there been some back talk going on? Had there been some murmuring in the tents going on? I mean, to get a following like this, Korah, and no doubt Dathan and Abiram, maybe On, had a part in it. They're going around saying, you know, I don't much like the way we're having to be under Moses' authority. Now, we're forgetting all the time that this was God's choice, right? Moses didn't want to be the leader to start with. Moses wasn't interested in even going and delivering these people, didn't think that they'd listen to him, but this is the Lord's choice. I believe there may be some greed in the heart of Korah. There has to be a reason why he wants to be high priest. Now, he could be like a lot of people today. I know some people that are so interested in an adulation or a pat on the back that they're willing to do almost anything to get the attention of other people. They'll lie, cheat, steal, whatever they have to do to get the attention of other people. I don't understand that. I never have. Probably everybody that's in here tonight has got somebody in your family, a distant relative or something, and you know that one family member would rather climb a tree to tell you a lie than stand on the ground and tell you the truth. Probably everybody around has got one like that. I know I had some of my family like that. And I always dreaded to see them come because I knew they were lying to the point that you couldn't trust anything they had to say. But I believe he's got a motive here, and I believe it's greed, because he's beginning to see that God has blessed these priests, the family of Aaron. And he's also blessed Korah. His whole family has been chosen of God to help in the leadership, but they're not on the highest level. I mean, he wants to be on the highest level. He wants to get all the praise, maybe all the wealth that, you know, he sees it could be a potential. We know that was a problem in Yeshua's day because the high priest was not even from the tribe of Levi. They were people who bought the job. They knew that it was a very lucrative position. So through the Roman government, they acquired it by any means possible. Maybe that's what Korah had in his mind. But let's look at verse 3 again. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now they're making accusations, as if Moses and Aaron have exalted themselves. No, all I've ever seen out of Moses and Aaron is they've humbled themselves before the Lord and he's exalted them in due time. That's still the way it works, folks. I mean, you don't just exalt yourself, it's the Lord that exalts you, puts you in the position that he wants you to be in. It's not a position of being better than other people, it's just a position that God wants you in. But they're making accusations. We can see there's lots of things in the character of these men that don't belong there, and God's letting them come to the surface. Has that ever happened in your life? Do you ever do things and think, well, that ain't like me at all? Well, it was in there, and God's letting it come out. See, God wants you to deal with those things that he lets rise up in you. Just like the dross that rises up in the silver, from time to time, I believe the Lord allows things to rise up in us so that we can ask him with the help of the Holy Spirit to scoop all that dross out of our lives and change us and make us people fit for the kingdom of God. Remember what he said in Proverbs chapter 25? If you take away the dross, the silversmith will have something he can make a pure vessel out of. Take away the wickedness and righteousness will be before the throne of God. And so God wants each one of us to do this in our individual lives. Now, look with me in verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is he is and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. he will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Do you see that maybe Moses has gotten a little hot here too? Now, I know the Bible says that Moses is the most humble man in all the earth. But Moses has been recognizing something in his fellow man. First of all, he tells them to bring their censers. What are they doing with a censer? It's an outward idea that shows what they want. The only person in this camp that really needs an incense censer is Aaron. But he only needs the one that God told Moses how to make, one out of gold. If you read the Torah portion, all these folks have one out of brass. Brass kind of looks like gold if you shine it up real good and keep it, you know, a little way away from somebody. If they see it from a distance, they might think it's gold. They're trying to qualify themselves as priests with hypocrisy. I want you to hold your place and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 12. This is not some kind of new teaching. This is found, I think, throughout Scripture. It's especially taught of Yeshua himself. Luke, the 12th chapter. We start in verse 1. It says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, everybody thought that the Pharisees were the most righteous people in that day. I remember on one occasion when Yeshua told his disciples, he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what a shock that was to them? Lord, what do you mean? These are the most religious people in the world. They've got the longest zigzags. You know, they've got the biggest tefillin that they wear. They pray in the street corners. They tithe fast twice a week. They tithe of everything that they have. They're a lot better than we are. And here Yeshua is calling them hypocrites. Well, a hypocrite can do everything outwardly. You know, they can do things for men to see. But a hypocrite is one that says, but you know, this thing here, I don't have to do that. You know, as long as people are looking at the religious requirements that God gives me, you know, I'll do that. But the things that I can cover up, I'm not going to do those. You'll never, ever be more of a man in public than you are in private. Never. You'll never be able to lead somebody to a closer walk with the Lord unless you have a closer walk with the Lord. You're not going to get them any closer than you are. Look what he goes on to say now, verse 2. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Hypocrisy is the silliest thing that anybody in this world could ever do. Trying to be something that they're not, just because it's in front of somebody else. Folks, this life will pass. It's going to be just like the grass that one day is and the next day is thrown in the furnace. It's going to be gone. But what's going to count is that day you stand before God and everything comes out. Don't matter what man thinks. On that day, it's going to be what God thinks, and He knows everything. He said in verse 3, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Now what's he setting up? He's setting up a teaching and an idea, a concept on how man is supposed to live. And it's not according to stuff or things or positions. God says life, real life, the abundant life, is living it according to the teaching and instruction of God. Not putting yourself above anybody, just being real. So verse 8. He said, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Does this kind of seem out of place right here? Well, it's not. The Lord said, now listen, you know, you can blaspheme even the Son of Man, that'll be forgiven, but don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit because that won't be forgiven. Verse 11, he goes on to say, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, let me just kind of put this thought in your mind. Having the presence of the Holy Spirit and being directed by Him in your life is the most important thing you have. Your bank account does not compare with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Your intelligence, your good looks, your anything don't compare with the Holy Spirit, especially in the day when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities and you need something to say. That's going to be important. Well, look what happens in verse 13. I mean, is this an important teaching that Yeshua is doing? I mean, that ought to have grabbed the heart of everybody that's there listening. But it says in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Poor fellow didn't get it, did he? He was sitting there listening to a wonderful teaching, and he pops up and said, Lord, how about making my brother divide the inheritance with me? Now, I always wondered, you know, because if anybody comes to Yeshua with a legitimate claim according to the Torah, he never turns them down. But this fellow, he said, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He told the disciples that this man was just greedy. If this had been a real issue where the brother was just withholding the inheritance and trying to keep it all, it would have been wrong. But maybe his brother was the firstborn and he didn't like it that he was keeping it according to the scriptures, a double portion. But the firstborn would keep the double portion because if his younger brother ever gets in trouble, he's to buy him out. He's to redeem him with that portion. It wasn't so that the older brother could be richer. The whole point is this. We need to understand that when we seem religious to everybody else, when we're not doing everything that God says, especially when the Holy Spirit's dealing with you with it. And I know that's the way the Holy Spirit does. It's the way He deals with me in my life. That's what Scripture teaches. And we're to deal with it. As a matter of fact, while we're here in the New Testament, look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. I can quote this verse, but I'd like for you to look at it. It says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. The Lord said, you know, you don't just get to pick and choose. This is not a grocery list where you get to pick what you want. This has to be balanced. You have to have both. He said, it's good that you keep the outward law that everybody sees, even down to your little spice gardens. But he said, you've forgotten about justice and mercy, those weightier matters of the Torah. In other words, hypocrites is a person who thinks, well, as long as I do this, I can do this other thing and it don't bother me. Folks, you'd be amazed what this picture in Numbers chapter 16 is trying to show us. Go with me now. Let's go back to the story. We're in verse 4. Moses kind of gets upset. He fell on his face. You know, that was a religious gesture. But when he spoke to Korah and his company, he comes up with this deal. So I'll tell you what we'll do, Korah. He said, tomorrow you take your censers. He knew that Korah and these other men were doing something wrong. They shouldn't have had those censers. Nothing wrong with them having a censer, but that censer was to try to show that they could be the leader. Remember I told you it was Bryce. They were trying to be hypocrites. I mean, I guess, you know, if you live amongst the goats and the sheep and everything, you might want some incense in your own home, and that may be why they're carrying them. I don't know, to try to take away some of the smell. But Moses had an idea why they had these censers. And even the great man Moses is about to make a terrible mistake. He's about to make a terrible mistake because he wants to settle this issue in a way that he knows somebody's going to die. He says, listen, tomorrow we'll just stand before God. We'll just let him decide. He goes on, if you read the Torah portion, to say, you know, if these people die a natural death, then the Lord's not spoke to me. But if they die something horrible, like, you know, the ground opening up and being swallowed down into the pit alive, then you'll know God's chose me. There's a big problem with that. Because if anybody else would have said it, I might not have thought about it, but Moses knew that they had the Urim and the Thummim. He knew that his brother Aaron, in his high priestly garment, kept these in the breastplate. The Urim and the Thummim were two stones. And what they were used for is to decide or decipher the will of God. There's many places in the Scripture where they were used. One occasion, David was fighting against the Philistines, and he had defeated them, and part of them had run off, and he went to the high priest and asked the high priest to cast the Urim and the Thummim to find out if it was okay if he continued to chase after the Philistines and fight with them. Well, of course, the high priest did that. He cast the Urim and the Thummim, and the answer come up yes. This is the way they worked. The Thummim was a stone that was white on one side and black on the other side, according to traditional teaching. And if they cast those stones and the white was faced upward, that was God's answer of yes. If the black came up, it was God was answering no. But see, according to Scripture, you have to have two witnesses for everything. And the other one was the Urim, which was a stone that when it was cast with the Thummim, and you either got to answer yes or no, would light up. It would miraculously light up, giving a testimony of this is coming from God. It's either yes or no. It's black and white, in other words. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we today, when we have differences of opinion with people, that we had this Urim and Thummim that we could cast and say, well, look, this is the will of God, and we agree to abide by it. Would that not have settled the argument? Would that not have been a good idea for Moses to have called his brother Aaron out there and settle this disagreement with them? He didn't do that. I know he knew about it. I know he knew it was possible. By the way, before I get too far, we would like to have something like that, but you've got something better. You've got black and white right here. You've got the Thummim in the Word of God, and you've got the Spirit of God that illuminates the right answer. Now, I'm not saying that, like many New Covenant preachers have talked to me, well, the Spirit's not told me this. I said, well, it says in the Word of God, and if somebody's telling you not to do it, that's not the Holy Spirit telling you that. That's somebody else. That's some other spirit. See, the Spirit of God is always going to tell you what thus says this book, the black and white. So I believe that we could look at Moses and see a reflection here, a hidden thing, about maybe we ought to examine ourselves. Why in the world would Moses do this? This is his first cousin. Why would he want to have this test that he knows is going to kill him? It's something else that the Aramaic text reveals to us. Go back to verse 1 with me. It says, now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliam. According to the ancient Aramaic text, Dathan and Abiram were those two men who, when Moses, over 40 years ago, was in Egypt, was trying to stop them from fighting, stood up and said, "Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Now, I believe the Aramaic text is correct on this, because it gives good reason why Moses would do what he's doing. He's held a grudge for over 40 years. Think about it. Those fellows, what they did caused Moses to have to flee from the land of Egypt, have to live on the backside of the desert and be a sheep herder for 40 years of his life. I honestly think he was holding a grudge. And he dealt with somebody the way he wanted to. He wanted to get even. You know, you've caused me enough trouble, and you still want to cause me trouble, and you brought in this other cousin of yours here, this man On. By the way, at some point, On comes to his senses and gets out of this. Did you notice that when he was reading the Torah portion? On come to his senses and said, "This is wrong," or something, and he got away from it because he don't die with the rest of them. There's a good hidden picture right there that if we're involved in things that we ought not to be involved in. And did you know that most people who hold a grudge against somebody, they think that's hidden? They can do the feast days and still be mad at somebody. You know what God would say about you? Hypocrite. You're trying to hide something. That's what hypocrites do. Even Moses here was a hypocrite in what he's doing. He could have settled that issue in a loving manner according to the Word of God. He wouldn't do it. How many brethren today? Why do we have so many disagreements between our New Covenant brethren, our Jewish brethren? Why is there 3,000 different denominations in the United States? It's because people will not settle something according to the Word of God, but they settle it because of their own ideas, their own thoughts. This is not a new teaching. If you'll turn with me to the book of James chapter 4, let me show you something. Book of James chapter number 4. Now, James is not writing to some lost people in another part of the world. He's writing to his church members, the people of God. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" James said, let's get this settled. What causes these fusses and fights among you? He said, is not the source your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. You know, most of the time, when you hear that passage talked about, people are trying to blame it on money or the love of money. But it could be that they're lusting after a position. Could be that they're lusting after control. And they won't deal with it. James is right. He says, what's the source? He says, the source is it not your pleasure that wage war in your members? See, sometimes a grudge will do strange things to you. I think it did to Moses. I'm not making an accusation against Moses. Please don't get me wrong, but it seems like God has hidden some things here, and it's been revealed through some ancient text that maybe that's why Moses is doing this. I mean, don't it make logical sense that he would have used the Urim and the Thummim to settle an argument instead of people getting killed? He didn't want to do it that way. Look at verse 8 with me. It's Numbers chapter 16, verse 8. It says, "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, but as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? See, what's your beef with Aaron? Did you ever stop and think what God has done for you at Korah? God has took every one of the tribe of Levi and he's made them special. He's allowed them to come near and to draw other people near to God. He's given you this great blessing, but that wasn't enough. You wanted the priesthood. You wanted something that God had chose for Aaron. Hold your place and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Book of Romans, chapter number 12. What would have made Korah think that he deserved the priesthood? Maybe he was better looking than Aaron. Apparently he was popular, wasn't he? I mean, he had the leaders of the tribes following him. What he said went. He's got some pull somehow. Because those were just, not just ordinary men, they were tribal leaders. The Bible says they were men of renown, they had a name. These were very influential people. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe they wasn't like Paul, you know, where he would just be thankful to be a bondservant. For verse 1 of Romans 12 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we've been talking about using the Thummim and the Urim. We've been talking about using the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul is really talking about that same concept here in this verse. And he says, it's necessary that we present ourselves before God like we was a sacrifice, just to live in one. You know, just holy and acceptable before the Lord. Then in verse 3 he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Don't get on your high horse, Paul said. Remember, Paul could have been, he could have told everybody, look, I want to be addressed as the Apostle Paul. He didn't do that, did he? He wanted to be addressed as the bondservant. He said, if you want to know me in any way, just remember me as a bondservant, somebody that serves Yeshua HaMashiach because I love him and for no other reason. And then he's giving advice to other people when he says in verse 3 there to tell them not to think more highly of themselves. Let me read that again, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Messiah, and individually members of one another. Now, whether you realize it or not, folks, the wilderness experience for our forefathers was to teach them how to work together. You know why God allowed Korah and these men to do what they did? To teach them how to work together. Same's true for us today. We're all members of one body, we just have different functions. But we all need to remember that He's the head. And the head contains the brain, doesn't it? The brain needs to be telling us what to do and not the eye or the hand or the foot. It's Him. Verse 6, he says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us to exercise them accordingly. He goes on to talk about the different gifts, the prophecy, and the different things we're to have, but we're to use them for the good of the body. Moses wasn't doing this for the good of the body. He was doing this to get even. I honestly believe that. Let's go back to number 16. We're at verse 12 now. It says, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. You know, it's a sad day when brothers, people that are supposed to be saved by the grace of God, who are serving God, cannot talk about their differences and not try to settle them according to the Word of God. Many times it's because they know they didn't have an argument here. They knew they were wrong. So we ain't going to talk about it. Look at their reasoning though. Verse 12 again says, "Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eli, but they said, 'We will not come up.' Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in this wilderness, but you would also lord it over us?" Sounds like for 40 years they've not changed their attitude about who made you a judge over us. They won't stop and listen. This is the will of God for Moses to bring them out. But it wasn't Moses that brought them, it was God. It wasn't by Moses' hand, it was the outstretched hand of God, wasn't it? Look what they go on to say in verse 14. "Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey." Can you kind of see why Moses get mad at people like this? They say, as a matter of fact, you hadn't brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey. Just a few weeks ago, they were there, but they chose not to go in, didn't they? Not Moses' fault, it was their fault. It was their choice, and now they're suffering the consequences of it. So they want somebody to blame. Verse 14 again says, "Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." You know what he was accusing them of? Blinding them. Trying to get them on his side. Did you read the Haftor portion? If you go back and read the context back in the book of Judges, that's the way ancient men used to treat those they took captive. They would put out one of their eyes. Read the book of Judges chapter 1 and 2. You'll see they understood this process. If they made them a slave, they'd poke out their eyes. By the way, if you're made a bondservant, God gives you a different ear. That's why he says, "Those that have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 15 of this chapter says, "Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not regard this offering. I've not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them.'" What offering? Moses said, "Don't regard this offering." They're going right on with their religious observances, aren't they? They're going right on and bringing them. And Moses said, "Lord, don't even regard this offering that they're trying to bring." Brings me to an interesting point. I'm seeing that even in the modern day that we live in, people are still not getting it. Many people are turning to what's known as the Messianic movement and trying to do outward things of wearing kippahs and tzitzits and tallits, but not trying to keep the Word of God for what it means. This story has some straightforward facts, but it means something. Hold your place and turn with me to Jeremiah for just a moment. Book of Jeremiah, as a matter of fact, turn to chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter number 25. Jeremiah goes in and out, actually, of talking to the people that were going into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and give him prophetic words to the last generation of the captivity that we're in, folks. Let me start in verse 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send them to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp." This is language that made them understand God's going to let something real terrible happen to them. Folks, this is a pattern that's going to happen in the last days. He said, "Because you did not obey my voice." Our Haftorah portion, if you read that, was in connection with the fact that they admitted that they had turned to Baal and Ashtaroth. At one time they gotten caught up in the system and God punished them. They got caught up in a system of worshiping something called Baal and Ashtaroth. Folks, it's exactly the same system that the New Covenant worships today. The system of religion that worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth worshiped on Sunday, the sun god's day, and they kept Christmas and Easter. Pope John Paul, I heard him say this with my own ears on TV, or I wasn't repeating. He made the statement before he died, because a lot of the cardinals at that time were complaining about the Protestants and wanting to bring them back into the Catholic Church. Pope John Paul made this statement. He said, as long as they worship on Sunday, observe Christmas and Easter, they have not left the Catholic Church. What did he mean by that? He meant that they were still caught up in that system. Now, you take a lot of denominations, the United States, even up into the late 1800s, did not observe Christmas. There's been some confusion about things, but there was a purity. Not today. It's completely overtaken. God's about to let this pattern follow. While we're in Jeremiah, turn to chapter 7. Remember there he said he'd take away the voice of the bridegroom and the groom? He's going to take away all happiness. All the things that we enjoy. All the things that we have a future with. That's describing the tribulation. Let me just start in verse 21 of Jeremiah chapter 7. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Yes, he did. Is God trying to claim here that he didn't tell them to observe these things by bringing sacrifices and offerings? Well, it sounds like it. We know he did. We've been studying through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, how that God told them to do it. But verse 21 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and you'll walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. God said, I didn't want to give you the sacrifices. I had to. What I want you to do is obey my voice. I gave you the sacrifices so you could see what you was doing wrong. When you done something unknowing, you know, an unintentional sin, you would bring these sacrifices, these animals. But God said, what you've done is you continue to bring the sacrifices, just like I could say today, you continue to wear the zizit, you continue to do the Hebrew things, but you know there are certain areas you're just like Moses, you don't want to obey God. That's for all of us, folks. Go back with me now to chapter 16 of Numbers. You know how this story goes on. They show up the next day with their censers. God judges between them. Sure enough, Moses knows exactly what's going to happen. The ground opens up and swallows the Korah and his family and Dathan and Abiram and their families. Swallows them right up into the ground. The 250 princes, the fire of the Lord comes out from the presence of the Lord and destroys them or just burns them up. Let's look at verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy. How come those hypocrite censers made out of brass have now become holy? Those were the objects by which they were trying to qualify themselves to be the high priest. Did you know I could put those censers and say that those were denominational names, and that's exactly what people are trying to qualify themselves to be God's servants with? Well, God said, in a sense, they are holy. And you scatter the burning coals abroad. Verse 38 says, as for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. You know, every time somebody brought an offering to the altar, they would see all those 250 censers had been made into plates to go on the altar there, and they'd be reminded, you know, we don't want to try to take over what God has appointed. We want to do everything that we do according to the way God says, so that we'll live. Verse 39 says, Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered. They hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. It gets a very interesting story here. Verse 41 says, but on the next day. Now, I want you to put yourself in their shoes. You witnessed God open up the ground and some people go down in the pit alive and the ground swallowed and closing back up open. But the next day. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. How could that be? Had Moses snuck out with his backhoe and dug a big hole and tricked them into falling in it? How can they make a ridiculous statement that Moses did this? It's your fault. See, they believe that it's okay to do things the way man wants to do it. Folks, there is such a big picture here. There's a real problem here because if you look at verse 42, it says, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came from front of the tent of meeting. If they come from the front of the tent of meeting, where did they meet the people at? The altar of God. God has already made it plain back in the book of Exodus in chapter 20, don't do that. Don't come to my altar in a contentious manner. God said, if you do, I'll kill you. They don't think nothing of his altar. His altar was the most important thing that any of the laymen could have ever understood. They can't go into the Holy of Holies. But this altar was the place in which they could come near to God. That was the whole purpose, was drawing near to God. Now they have come to that in contempt. Their religion has really messed their thinking up, just like it has today. There's another altar going up in this world. I believe it would go up soon. Now, Christianity today, you know, they got a wrong concept of prophecy, and they think the temple has to be built. I don't believe it has to be built until the Lord comes back, and I don't believe it will be. But I know the altar has to go up, because it's going to be shut down according to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 11, remember where the morning and evening sacrifice is going to be shut down? Let's just think for a moment. If they put the altar up and they started doing just like God said, offering a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, can you imagine Peter? They're going to go ballistic. Somebody's going to shut that altar down. God says when they do, trouble's coming. Folks, it's going to happen. This world, I got good Baptist preacher friends, when that altar goes back up and they start sacrificing, they're going to say, that's an abomination before God. And yet God said his altar was going to go back up. See, they're going to come in contempt against God's altar. It's going to get serious. We're living in a world where it's going to get very, very serious. Now, I said that to say this. It don't matter if we know everything that's coming down the pike. All we need to know is how to be right with God ourselves. How to find out the hidden things that God is showing us that's wrong in our life and get those things right. I mean, if you knew all the prophecy in the world, what good is it going to do you if you're not right before God and the tribulation takes place? Because you're not going to make it. See, our whole idea is not to be something higher than everybody else. It's to help everybody understand what God wants them to be, that they can live like this. Goes on in verse 43 to say, then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their face, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer. Now that's the real one. See, Aaron's got the golden one, and he takes incense in every day and puts it on the altar of incense. It's a type of prayers from the high priest. And put fire on the altar and lay incense on it, then bring it quickly into the congregation to make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living. Now, don't you get this picture in your mind? He's running as hard as he can. He goes in and he gets some coals off the altar. He puts incense on it and he runs back out into this crowd that's right there close to him. And he gets to the line where they're dying. Verse 49 says, but those who had died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on the account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses and at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Is that applicable for us today? Well, if you hold your place there, we'll come right back. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation, the 8th chapter. This is describing for us in the tribulation something that's going to happen. The 144,000 has just been chosen. And God's about to make a difference in His people. Those who would humble themselves. Those who He prays for. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at what? The altar. Holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints of the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. See, there's going to be, in a sense, the same thing done for you and I by the high priest, Yeshua. In the tribulation, he's going to make a difference in those that would humble themselves and try to do what God says. And the death will stop. Don't mean that we don't deserve it. Whole congregation deserves it, but the death is going to be stopped. Turn back with me now to chapter 17. It said in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's household. You shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout, and thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who grumble against you. Very interesting. You know, these 14,700 has died, and the first thing God tells Moses, listen, Moses, I want every one of the tribal leaders to bring their staff. You know, that their sign of their leadership. I want you to write everybody's name on their rods. I want you to lay them before the Ark of the Covenant. He said, that's going to be something that's going to cause them to stop their grumbling against me through you. If I was Moses and been living with these people, I would be jumping up and down at this point. Finally, God's going to give us something to shut them up. They have murmured and complained about everything since they left Egypt. And God is finally going to give him something that will shut them up. Let's go on with this story. Verse 6. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and their leaders, gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, now listen to this very carefully. Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. Thus Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Interesting thing, isn't it? This rod not only budded, it bloomed and brought forth ripe almonds. And it was going to be a sign to keep them from grumbling against God. It was a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the almond rod represents. It was a dead stick, just like Yeshua was dead and come back from the grave. Yeshua would stop it. Now this is a prophetic picture, but you need to look at the next verse, verse 12. Then the sons of Israel, and by the way, I think this is the saddest verse in the Bible. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We're dying. We're all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? God had just given Moses a way to stop their grumblings. But it's dawned on these survivors that every time that they try to come their way and approach God, they die. And they're saying, Moses, are we all going to die? It looks like it. Now, God has done something through Moses here that will stop it. But he wants them to understand something. They've got to humble themselves, and that's what they've just done. They've come and realized, you know, we're doing this wrong. We're trying to do it our way. God has just shown us he's the one that makes the choice. He had chosen Aaron all the time. He had to prove it through a miraculous thing like this rod, but he'd already proved it before by taking the lives of all those people. We're going to do things the way God says. Folks, when we get into the tribulation, we better pay attention to this lesson. We're going to live like God says. We're not going to take upon ourselves what God is telling somebody else to do and not them. And yet that's exactly what a lot of our New Covenant brethren are going to be doing. A lot of our Jewish brethren are going to be doing. Do we need to pray for them? Do we need to pray for ourselves? Do we actually need to look at something? If you've read chapter 18, and I hope you have, God says in verse 1, so the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. God lays it out. He's starting. Now everybody understands now. I'm sorry that it took so many deaths. But everybody understands this thing's going to be done the way I say. Folks, that's what's going to happen in the last days. I want to close tonight by going to Ezekiel chapter number 9. The book of Ezekiel chapter number 9, if you'd turn there with me. If you've been around me long, you realize that I've showed you Ezekiel chapter 8 many times, and it's talking about that same religious system that God's going to have to judge. God's people in that day had gotten so caught up in the sun god worship system of Baal and Ashtaroth that they had completely given over to it. God had to judge it. And so through Ezekiel in chapter 9, verse 1 says, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near. And that's what we're supposed to do at the altar, right? Draw near to God. Draw near, O executioner of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherubim on which he it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men," now listen very carefully, "of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." This is a prophetic picture of Revelation chapter 7, wherein the 144,000 are chosen and a mark is put on them. Verse 5. "But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, "Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" When Ezekiel saw that vision, he thought God was going to kill them all too. But he wasn't. He was going to spare the ones who sighed and groaned over what was going on. You know who sighs and groans over what's going on? People who have cleaned their own act up and they're praying for those others. They're not trying to go out and make people do what they say. Just like the big controversy we've got going on in our county right now after the liquor by the drink passed. We've got churches right now that says they obey God and they're going to boycott all these places. All these new places and all these places that's going to sell liquor for the drink, they're going to boycott them. Did you know we're going to be coming up on it in just a few weeks where the Word of God declares, the teaching and instruction of God declares that we're never to do anything as a mob. A boycott is a mob. I don't care how you look at it. They need to rethink what Scripture says. I mean, some of the most vile things are coming out of Christians' mouth and accusing other people, you know, of, "Oh, it's your fault. It's your fault why this thing passed." If you picked up Friday's paper, it's unbelievable. Folks, this is not about what other people are doing. This is about letting the Lord turn up the heat in our lives so that the dross will come up and we can do something about Him. I don't care if you're Moses. You can have hidden problems. Now, we'll get to this in a week or two, but remember God gave Moses that rod of Aaron to stop their grumbling? Do you know that when we get to chapter 20, just a couple of chapters away, 40 years are going to pass. We're at the beginning of the wandering in the wilderness. In chapter 20, we're at the end of the wilderness. And the people are grumbling about not having any water. As a matter of fact, turn there with me. Numbers chapter 20. This will help you. Numbers, the 20th chapter. Miriam has just died, and then in verse 2 it says, everybody there, I want to make sure you see this for yourself. Verse 2 says, "There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus continued with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If we only had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord.'" Are they grumbling? Did God 40 years ago give Moses something to keep them from grumbling? We just read it. God said, "Moses, keep this in front of the testimony, the Ark of the Testimony. When they go to grumbling, this is how you're going to stop them. You're going to bring this rod out. Aaron's rod, not Moses' rod." Verse 3 says, "The people thus continued with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If we only had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vine or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink.' And then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly of the doorway of the tent of meeting, and fell on their faces, and then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," listen very carefully now, "'Take the rod And you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord. Is that not Aaron's rod? It's not Moses' rod. That was Aaron's rod. What had God told him 40 years ago? He said, I'm going to give you that rod so that they won't grumble. It's going to be a sign to them. Now he tells him to take that rod and assemble them before the rock. You know, that rock that's been fallen, that rock that Paul says was the Messiah. And he said, speak to it. So look what happens with Moses. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Had Moses got to thinking more of himself than he ought to? Now Moses knew God was going to do this. But he thought he'd get a little credit for it. He's not humbling himself before God. Moses here is playing the hypocrite. Now it sounds horrible for me, some nothing, to be saying this about Moses, but the Word of God declares Moses did this. Moses used this opportunity to try to get back at him. He's put up with the mouth for 40 years. He says, well, now I'll get even with him. He said, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. He supposed to spoke to it, didn't he? Why should he have spoke to the rock? It was a lesson. If he had held that rod up and the people saw it, they'd say, you know, we remember that this has to be by God's choice. And that Moses speaking to the rock means that we can speak to the rock too. I've been trying to do this ever since I've been teaching the Torah. I'm trying to teach you how to speak to the rock for yourself. If you're depending on somebody else to speak to the rock for you, when you get in the tribulation, you're in trouble. You need to speak to the rock yourself. Moses makes this terrible mistake. He lifts the rod, he strikes the rock twice, and water came out forth abundantly, and the congregation and the beast drank. But, this is verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me. Now I thought if anybody believed God, Moses and Aaron did. But God tells Moses, because you've not believed me. What didn't Moses believe? Because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I'm giving them. Even Moses didn't get to go in. I believe he will one day. He'll get to walk into the land with Yeshua, just like us. That's what it makes it. There's a lot of us ain't going to make it because we're going to act just like Moses. We're going to hold grudges. We're going to make terrible mistakes. We're not going to believe God. You know, it's evidence when people hold grudges that they don't believe that God can settle an issue with His Word and His Spirit. They don't. There's messianics right now that won't speak to each other. You know why? They don't believe God. They don't believe that God, through the sacrifice of Yeshua and the giving of the Holy Spirit, can settle anything that's going on. We got arguments in the Messianics right now about the two houses of Israel. Silliest thing that I've ever heard. Why can't we sit down with Scripture and settle it? No, it's not going to happen. You know why? We don't believe God. Folks, what we need to do is just believe God. Let's pray. Our Father and God, again, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the Torah. And Father, we thank You so much when it shows hidden things in our own lives. When not only You can see Your face, but we can see our draws. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You allow situations to come up in life that we don't understand sometimes. But we know that You've allowed them to come up that we might change, that we not be conformed to this world, but that we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray, Father, tonight the Holy Spirit's been our teacher, and He's renewed our minds and our hearts to walk with You. that we might be effectual witnesses in these last days. And what you do for us will not fail. Thank you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name and for His sake. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday if you can make it back at 7 o'clock.